Word of Alin's death has now flashed around the world, with at least 20,000 people having read my article about the demonic infestations that came upon her and how the demons actually brought about her death. Today I want to consider on two levels the subject of demonic empowerment. First, I will read my latest article that is going out tonight from truthtellers.org. But second, I want to discuss how both the Old and New Testament describe Satan's goal in this world to establish a global commercial empire headed by Lucifer himself. Now, this is relevant to us because this could happen in the lifetimes of the young people here tonight. There is marvelous agreement in Scripture between the Old Testament and the New on matters of Bible prophecy and the symbols God uses to convey prophetic truth. It's important that Christians appreciate this unity, this marvelous tapestry of symbolism with which Scripture speaks to God's saints in every age. These Scriptures were given to us as guidance and warning. So it's very important that we be familiar with the great passages of Scripture which describe the end times in detail. But first I'd like to read my article, which is entitled Demonic Attacks on Alin Pike Lead to Deeper Questions. With widespread reading of my article entitled Ted Pike, My Wife Died a Martyr to God and Freedom, experts on the paranormal have written to tell me that the six-year demonic attack on my wife is unprecedented. It reveals an audacity, creativity, and ultimately murderous intent that makes it a case that stands alone. But I did not share the details of my wife's death simply to add to knowledge of the paranormal. Alin and I observed continuously that demons, almost like small children before visiting adults, clearly enjoy performing parlor tricks to get our attention. They like to be gawked at, marveled over, even scientifically studied. They do not like humans to look past their sideshow and seriously ask, "Where do they come from?" This question leads to the Bible. Humanism's vanity that evil is absence of good can't explain such malevolent beings. Eastern pantheism, which says God is in all things, is also barren of explanation. But the Bible does explain evil, both in the paranormal and in the human heart. It points man straight toward the Creator of all things in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. Demons communicated much to us, but we did not flatter them either by asking them many questions or keeping recordings of their thousands of manifestations. We knew they were manipulators who wanted to deceive us. The researcher who believes reliable, valuable information can be obtained from the paranormal is building his science on quicksand. Demons can tell the truth, and I believe did so several times to us. For example, Pitka said his real enemy was the Almighty. Yet they are committed to deception. I also believe they allow themselves to be exorcised to give credibility to false religious groups. Scripture indicates that all angels were created by Christ as sinless free will beings. At some primordial moment, one of the most preeminent, Lucifer, coveted God's throne and desired to murder God himself. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, clearly describes Lucifer. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Isaiah 14:12 from the King James Version says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Demons can never cease to exist. Like humans, they were made in God's spiritual image, able to make eternal moral choices. They are condemned to eternity as we are. Unlike us, angels were given great powers to rearrange physical reality in creative ways. Yet this is not their greatest fascination. As moral beings, angels and demons both desire to influence human beings to become like them, for good or for evil. God and the angels labor ceaselessly to convince us to become righteous, loving, and merciful, so that we may forever live with a holy God. The demons, having sinned against the very greatest truth and light, have lost all opportunity to choose again for good. They are now driven to take as many humans as possible with them to the lake of fire. They are the ultimate example of misery loving company. Thus the Bible provides a relatively simple explanation for all the strange phenomena swirling around Alin and me over the past 6 years. Demons devote themselves to distract us from the meaning of life, to accept the testimony of all creation and our conscience that God exists, and to accept the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is God, who died that we might be reconciled to the Father. The demons would like nothing more than for us to discount Christ as a great teacher. For most people, resistance to Christ does not primarily concern intellectual difficulties with the Trinity, hell, or difficult stories in the Old Testament. Rather, it is the loathsome loss of personal autonomy. Reconciliation with God means giving Him total control over our existence. He becomes our focus and guidance system in all things. The idol of self must be toppled and broken in pieces. To the human nature, such denial and immolation in Christ is frightening. It appears to mean loss of all identity and pleasure in life. Exactly the opposite is true. When a free will spirit dies to itself and becomes one with the will of the great lover of our souls, the one who created our eternal spirit, newness of life springs forth. Yet it does bring opposition from evil. From what does Jesus deliver us? Does He necessarily deliver us from demonic powers to harass and afflict, or even, as in Alin's case, to kill? Not necessarily. Jesus provides complete safety for our eternal souls. As Scripture says, no created thing, which is a demon, will be able to separate us, meaning our souls, from the love of God, Romans 8:39. Whatever the demons can do, Jesus can do staggeringly more. But His greatest expression of power is His love for the sinner in need of a Savior. Just as black suggests white, and down implies up, so the proof presented in my article for the existence of demons powerfully necessitates the existence of God. What kind of a God is He? One content to run the universe from distant galaxies? Hardly. Just as demons reveal incredible hate and desire to harm, so Jesus said, God is love. If you don't know Jesus, you are wasting your time to contemplate demons. Consider, perhaps for the first time in your life, how to begin a conversation with your Creator. just talk to Jesus and say, Lord, I ask you to forgive my sins and deliver me from the power of evil in my life. I thank you for dying for me that I might live with you forever. I turn my life over to you entirely and turn my back to sin and the devil. Amen. If we do not set aside our pride and resistance to God, we have learned nothing from the demons. Indeed, we are on our way to becoming like them ourselves. Okay. Most Christians are aware that the book of Revelation describes a commercial world empire called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, prevailing over the world in the end times. They know that it will be ruled by Satan and his Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate. They are aware that suddenly this great world government will collapse. Yet exactly the same commercial world empire is described in Ezekiel, using somewhat different symbolism. Again, it is ruled by Satan. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and learn more about this Old Testament description of a coming world commercial satanic empire. One of the fascinating and very often used devices of biblical prophecy is to take a person or a city or a nation which epitomizes some quality, particularly consummate evil, and kind of take over the identity of that particular entity and give it a spiritual connotation. In fact, give it a prophetic connotation and make it stand for another end times system of very great evil, which resembles it very much. And so we have to be very, in understanding Bible prophecy, we can't be seduced away from this rite of Scripture to spiritualize and symbolize Old Testament types or symbols. We can't be seduced away to say, oh, well, this was Nebuchadnezzar, or this was Babylon of 600 BC, or this had a local interpretation, and put blinders on our eyes concerning very powerful information which God is trying to give us as roadmaps, guidance systems for the understanding the end times. And so we see this all throughout Ezekiel 28, particularly in the city of Sidon and the king of Tyre, or the king of Sidon. Now, back around the period just before David, the Phoenicians came down from the Mediterranean, maybe from Crete or Cyprus or whatever. They were a maritime people. They were very industrious, very talented as craftsmen and as commercialists. They came down and they invaded Palestine and they set up their headquarters at the city of Tyre on the seacoast, which would now be on in southern Lebanon. And they had a causeway going out about 3,000 feet out into the Mediterranean Sea, and they set up an actual city out on this jetty, and they had a huge maritime fleet which sailed all over the region, clear out, I think, even down to Africa and so on, bringing in all kinds of exotic merchandise and so on. They became extremely rich. And in fact, in the time of David and Solomon, Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a good man. And he was a Gentile, but he was considered worthy to contribute very largely to the furnishing and crafting of the Temple of Solomon. But in the time of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre and the city of Tyre had actually been working to corrupt the Jews, the Hebrews, the northern tribes earlier and later. Of course, Jezebel was a Sidonian Baal-worshipping high priestess. She brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. And then her daughter, Athaliah, married down into the southern kingdom and brought corruption into the southern kingdom. So Tyre had a really bad smell in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In fact, as I was just saying, the king of Tyre and the city of Tyre now epitomized rank pagan worship, rank commercialism and materialism and worldliness to such a degree that in these passages, and there are a number of chapters preceding this, God epitomizes the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre with consummate evil and actually Antichrist satanic aspirations. So it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre," or Tyrus, "Thus says the Lord of God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now already, even in this verse, we can begin to suspect Luciferian connotations, because a little bit later in the chapter, it's very, very blatant that the king of Tyre is actually Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. So already, let's get prepared to think of a double meaning to the king of Tyre. And see, he's saying, I sit in the seat of God, satanic Luciferian aspirations to kick God off of his throne, sit him in the seas, and he sits in the midst of the seas in a commercial world empire, but he needs to be reminded that, as the Antichrist himself must be reminded in a time we are anticipating, you are not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. So it says of the king of Tyre, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver in thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." Does this remind you a little bit of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and 18, a commercial world empire? See how Satan and commercialism are hand in hand? Now, the true spiritual person is devoted to truth and to evangelism and to helping people and uplifting the downtrodden. And those are antithetical to satanic aspirations, aren't they? Satan says, I like getting more and more and more of the world. He said to Christ as he lifted it up, I own the whole thing. You fall down and I'll give you part of my world commercial empire if you fall down and worship me. So the essence of Donald Trump type of crass materialism and acquisition is a very carnal and evil self-indulgence. And that's why we're always uncomfortable about any kind of program, whether it's an educational program or life career plan and so on, that is entirely dedicated to making money. That is not a wholesome trajectory for our lives. Our lives should at least be generously divided into helping people, which is the divine way. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, shall defile thy brightness, and they shall bring thee down to the pit." Again, this is all mixed up with possible Luciferian prophecies. "And thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Double meaning here. Can apply both to the arrogance of the Prince of Tyre and Lucifer himself. And moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now we're bearing down, and we're getting away, we're moving away from the actual physical king of the city of Tyre. Thou hast been in Eden. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? Who was in Eden? The serpent. So he's clearly letting us know he's talking about Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardic, and goes on, all the precious stones, and so on. And now he gets even more celestial. He says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So he's taking us now, clear back to the court of God, and you have a cherub who is covering the whatever may have been an ark of God's covenant or something in a primordial heaven. And I have set thee so thou wast, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Have we seen these pictures of the Hubble telescope, of these fantastic formations out there that look like huge mountains? Doesn't take much imagination to imagine a heavenly mountain of God, and Lucifer was upon it. And the very word Lucifer means light bearer. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now we're really far off from the physical king of Tyre. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. A perfect angel of God, replete with wisdom as well as magical powers of the most fantastic kind. Now, here's this commercialism. By the multitude of thy merchandise. Here is a demonic influence in society which is interested in global trade, unifying the world, unifying the currencies, unifying the trade laws and commerce among nations. Sounds like the Economic Union of Europe. It sounds like the NAFTA, North American Free Trade. This is important to us because as Christians, especially young Christians, we may very well see a world government in our time. It says, By the multitude of thy merchandise you have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This is taking us back thousands of years to the very presence of God and an absolute multitude of angels in heaven. One third of which have followed this rebellious being into perdition. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of all of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the multitude of thy traffic. More commercialism. Sounds like some of these big malls you go into, doesn't it? Mall and mart of the nations. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And then it goes on against Sidon, the city of Sidon, with more imprecations against their similar diabolical practices and policies. Now, let's Let's just turn back to chapter 27 of Ezekiel, verse 26. In Revelation 17 and 18, of course, we see a picture of Babylon, the great harlot who sits upon the many waters. And the many waters, of course, symbolize the unstable mass of humanity, an almost neurotic humanity who are subject to the emotions and passions of the media moguls who rule over them. And of course, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is master of the airwaves. He's master of the propaganda and media of this world. And it says in Revelation that this great harlot, who is co-reigning with her Antichrist beast, in fact, she's on the beast. The great harlot is gored by the beast, and the great harlot is burned with fire, and she's brought to nothing. And similarly, we see in verse 26 here, the ship of Tyre. We see a whole ship out in the sea, laden with merchandise and billowing sails, prospering, but it says, thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. We see the ship of Tyre perishing in the seas in all her glory. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, the caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall in the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships, and they shall stand upon the land, and they shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust on their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes, and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like thee destroyed in the midst of the sea? Now, surely this is almost the language of Revelation 17 and 18, isn't it? Mm-hmm. As the merchants wail, saying, what city is like Babylon the Great? You see how the Old Testament and the New Testament resonate, vibrate, yes, back and forth with each other? How that the very ancient, most ancient prophecies agree with the relatively new prophecies of the New Testament? The labels are changed, the ideas are the same. When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people, thou dost enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the water, thy merchants and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid, and they shall be troubled in their countenance. Thy merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt be any more. All right, there we have Ezekiel's view of Tyre and the king of Tyre, or the king of Sidon, as a satanic antichrist, one world ruler over a world commercial empire. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 14 with a similar view. Again, we'll experience a change of labels. Isaiah now is directing his personification of evil and world government not to the king of Tyre, but to the king of Babylon, and also to the king of Assyria, who also epitomize arrogance against God and desire for world dominion. Chapter 14, verse 1. God says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." He's talking here about the Jewish remnant after the Great Tribulation, as the Gentiles attempted to exterminate them from the earth. Yet Jesus Christ came down at his second coming, his single second coming, and he did rapture the dead and living in Christ, who now come with him in glory. But the Jewish remnant had to get saved, get converted, and a remnant, as Zechariah says, look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and they mourn, and they return to Jesus, the true spiritual husband of Israel. And here God is saying that he will have mercy upon Jacob and bring them back to their land. And for the first time in at least 2,000 years, they'll come back legally, spiritually, lawfully, and they will occupy the land because they are bringing repentance and obedience to God, something modern Zionism absolutely does not bring to God. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. The remnant will have a preeminent position in the world and in Israel. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that is, during the tribulation, which is the worst time of suffering for the Jews, at least, since the beginning of the world, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now, this king of Babylon is the beast of Revelation 17. He's the one the great harlot is sitting upon, the great harlot Babylon the Great. He's the Antichrist, Gog and Magog, who's been in an alliance with the great harlot, the Jews. He is the Messiah, the false Messiah of Orthodox Jews today, who today eagerly anticipate his arrival. He is the substitute for the true lover of Israel, the gentle Jesus, whom they crucified 2,000 years ago. He says, how hath the oppressor ceased? Meaning the Antichrist in his oppression, in league with his seven heads and ten horns of the Gentiles, who terribly oppressed and slaughtered the Jews in Jerusalem and drove them throughout the world. How has the golden city, meaning Babylon the Great, ceased? Babylon is the golden city that made all the merchants of the world rich. How has it ceased? It's all over. Jesus has come. Jesus has brought the Jews back for 1,000 years of peace and safety. It says, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Jesus came down in the battle of Armageddon. He poured out such anger and judgment and wrath from heaven upon the Gentiles who came against the Jews that there was blood there, clear up to the horses' bridles. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindered. In other words, the Antichrist, the king of Babylon now, who was ruthlessly oppressive, who ruled the world with terrible decrees and persecution, especially of Christians, he himself is persecuted. And now Isaiah sees a whole earth which is at rest and is quiet, and it breaks forth into singing. Isn't that wonderful? You could just hear those little fox sparrows singing, those turtle doves cooing, the lambs lying down with the scorpions, and the child playing there on in front of the viper's den or whatever. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon. We're in the millennium now, saying, since thou art laid down, meaning you Antichrist, you King of Babylon, you false Messiah are laid down, No feller is coming against us. No logger or woodsman is coming to try to chop us down either. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Antichrist is going down to hell, and all the wicked people there are moved. It stirreth up the dead for thee, and even all the chief priests of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave in the noise of thy violins. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now here again, we start out with the king of Babylon. And some literalists will say, hey, well, this describes who would it be at that time? Well, just then Nebuchadnezzar or Shalmaneser or Belshazzar or whatever. Oh, no. Again, God is taking the license to use the king of Babylon as a symbol, as an archetype of a much greater one-world despot. And in here it breaks forth, it's the same structure as we saw in Ezekiel, breaks forth into a more specific meaning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And now we're getting back to the very beginning, and I quoted some of this, but I'll just read it again. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And here we see that the Lucifer and the Antichrist who weakened the nations. It says of the Antichrist that he gathers the whole world as somebody gathers a clutch of abandoned eggs. And the mother hen doesn't even chirp. She doesn't even flutter her wing. That's what it says. And I believe that's pretty close to the way it is today. Yeah. Do you see even one evangelical leader chirping or fluttering the wing as the ADL takes over this country? Do you find one evangelical leader who will even speak out against ADL and protest their hate crimes legislation and say that they are the originators of it, even though they boast of it? These are ominous signs, even in our times, of how easily these verses could be fulfilled, how easily the nations could be weakened, and Lucifer and the Antichrist. Charisma. We see the charisma of Obama. Anti-Christian, pro-homosexual president of the United States could come in and sweep the nation into a godless, profane, secular, humanist, pro-sodomite regime. For though thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, we'll share power. I'll have one chunk of the universe and God can have the other chunk. But I'll continue warring against him until I have the whole thing. And Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. He would have murdered God if he could have gotten away with it. Unbelievable. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That we've got that same language in Ezekiel concerning the prince of Tyre. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? In other words, Satan, the old man Lucifer himself, will someday go down and wallow in the lake of fire with all the rest of his demons and all those who rejected Jesus Christ. And it'll be a marvel. He is the one who shook the nations, made the earth to tremble, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. Persecution, origin of persecution. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, even every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. In other words, you can find tombs to Caesar and to Napoleon and so on. You can find memorials and arches, triumphant arches to many of the great, great despots of history. But Satan himself, Lucifer himself, will have no memorial. He'll be a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fulfill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon, meaning the world Babylonian Jewish Antichrist world system we are seeing being established right now with the state of Israel and Jewish dominance of the media and Jewish control of finance, Jewish control of Hollywood and war making and Congress and all of that kind of thing. He says, I'll rise up against them and cut off from Babylon, world international Zionism, the name, the remnant, the son and nephew, saith the Lord. And I'll make it a possession of the bittern and pools of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of God, Lord of hosts. All right, those are powerful verses showing us that we're on the winning side, aren't we?
Absolutely.
We are on the winning side, and we may experience this. We may, hopefully, we will not. But as with beloved Alin, out of tragedy, out of persecution, out of harassment, we will transcend and rise in victory. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to read a very intriguing passage. I've dealt with this briefly one time in a previous Bible study, but it's so important that we consider this link. We're going to describe here, you see very, very powerful and interesting passage in Scripture in the book of Zechariah, which describes that people, that religion, who will be the active protagonists of this world commercial empire, who will establish its foundation and will build it up. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Now, the prophet Zechariah is one of the very latest of the minor prophets in Judea. And with Malachi and Zephaniah, he's getting fairly close to the coming of the Lord, probably in the area of 3.5 centuries or so, 4 centuries. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. Now an ephah is just a commercial unit of measure. It's kind of like a bushel. I don't know exactly how much it is, but an ephah of barley is like a bushel of barley. It's a commercial unit of commerce, of exchange, of packaging of commercial produce and wheat and grains, things like that. But it stands for commercialism. That's what we've got to remember here. He said, Moreover, this is its resemblance, or their resemblance, throughout all the earth. Ephahs are in Babylon, ephahs are in Egypt. It's the world standard of containment and measure. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Okay, he's got a sheet of lead also. He's got a bushel and he's got a sheet of lead. And now he says, this is a woman. Here's a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Here's a woman there sitting inside of this box. And then there's over them, I presume, is a sheet of lead. And he said, this is wickedness. This is a wicked woman. And he took the wicked woman and he cast her into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the top of the ephah, on the mouth of the ephah, to contain this wicked woman inside of this measure, the standard of commercial exchange. Then I lifted up mine eyes and I looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Sounds like angelic beings. And they lifted up the ephah with the woman in it and the lead on top, the container, between the earth and the heaven, up into the sky. And then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, she's going to build an house in the land of Shinar, in the land of Babylon, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Okay, what's God telling us through Zechariah? He's saying, and I'll just encapsulate what he's saying. He's saying that out of Judea, where Zechariah was, a woman of wickedness, a harlot, a woman of whoredom, shall be surrounded and contained in the concept of commercialism. And this arrogant and wicked woman will be contained with lead, but she'll be taken over into the land of Babylon, which is exactly what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. There was hardly a Jew under Jeremiah that repented. They were a hard-bitten, vile, reprobate bunch. They went into Babylon, and it's true that there were some outstanding Jews there, like Daniel and the three Hebrews and so on, who were men of righteousness. And there were some, a tiny remnant, about a tenth, who came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But for the most part, history records, Jewish history records, that the Jews went into Babylon with its commercialism, with its vice and its occultry, its perversions, went into Babylon and they loved every minute of it. They became commercialists, they thrived in Babylon, and in Babylon, the scribes and the Pharisees emerged. And they were established there not on the basis of God's righteousness by faith, as Abraham was. They were established there on their own authority, on their own base. And the Talmud tells us, the Babylonian Talmud tells us, that it was upon the authority of these earliest proto-scribes and Pharisees. They were called the Sopherim, or the wise ones. They were lay people, intellectuals and leaders and scribes, the literate, articulate people among the masses. They established upon their authority and their claim to divine inspiration the new Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism, which supplanted the true teachings of the Hebrew prophets and the law and the prophets. And so, this woman of wickedness, this archetypal harlot of the Old Testament, was transformed, was taken over to the land of Shinar and established on her own base. Now the Talmud tells the Jews that when a great rabbi speaks out of this Babylonian tradition, he speaks out of a memory of having been in heaven learning all the secret teachings of the law and the prophets at the feet of Moses and the greatest and God himself. And so when a rabbi like Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Akiba or Rabbi Ben Zakkai or whatever speaks in the Talmud, they are only reciting what they learned in heaven. Therefore, it is on their authority, on their base, that they are established. And the whole Babylonian Talmudic tradition was established there as the woman of wickedness in the land of Shinar. Now Jesus said, he says, I come in my Father's name, and you Jews, you reject me. But another will come in his own name and in his own base of authority, and him you will accept, speaking of the Antichrist and his description of how the Jews will accept the beast, their false prophet, the Antichrist, someday. So we have two bases of authority. One basis of authority is from heaven. Our authority, Jesus' authority, the true Christian's authority comes from the Father of lights above. But the Judaic, Babylonian, rabbinic tradition comes from a base of authority laid among the scribes and Pharisees in the land of Babylon. And in fact, the Talmud tells us that the Jews developed such a love for Babylon that they basically forgot about Judea. Jerusalem became an outpost off to the west, and the Talmud says that Babylon shall never experience the travails and the anguish which precede the coming of the Messiah, because Babylon is especially favored with God. And so there's a love in the Babylonian Talmud for Babylon and everything it stands for. And someday, as we saw in Isaiah, the king of Babylon, the Antichrist, will become the center of the infatuation and love and zeal of the whole Jewish people in the end times. Now, let's just go over and summarize Revelation 17 and 18 as we see the consummation of what these previous passages are leading up to. I'll just jump through these very familiar passages for most of us. Revelation 17 describes with an invitation to come and see the great harlot who has committed spiritual fornication with all the kings of the earth. And he sees this great woman arrayed upon a beast, having seven heads and ten horns, and a golden cup in her hand full of the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead is a name written, Babylon the Great. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of earth. And, of course, that is Israel. That is the whole Judaic tradition. Israel was the first to be chosen as God's spiritual bride, his beloved spiritual bride among the nations, as is recounted in Ezekiel 16. God took a baby cast away by its mother, thrown into the garbage dump of antiquity, took this little rejected baby, washed her, clothed her, and she grew up into a beautiful, beautiful woman, renowned for her beauty. But she played the harlot, and therefore she became the mother of the principle of spiritual whoredom. And of course, many other apostate systems have become spiritual harlots, from the Roman Catholic Church to the Methodist Church and so on. But none of them are the mother of the principle of spiritual whoredom the way Israel was and will remain. And it says that this woman will be responsible for very great persecution. In verse 6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. And but the beast... turns upon the harlot whom he has married. He turns upon her in verse 16, and his seven heads and ten horns gore the harlot, desolate Jerusalem, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe. The wicked, profane prince of Israel, the Gog and Magog, comes and in great treachery ravages, encircles and ravages Jerusalem, killing two-thirds, slaughtering two-thirds of the inhabitants, and the rest are driven to the nations. And then in verse 18, it describes this fall, again, very similarly to how we have seen the fall of Tyre and the ship of Tyre and King of Babylon. says, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and so on. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's going on right now as the Jewish-controlled media out of Hollywood and the big three TV networks and so on pump out, absolutely pour out moral sewage into the minds of our young people in the church, young people everywhere, throughout the world. And here again we see in verse 3, this satanic kingdom, satanic Judaic control of the earth, is described as consisting of sales and merchandising to the merchants of the world who are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And yet the church in verse 4, and anyone who has any conscience, is commanded to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And that certainly is the message of the National Prayer Network as we plead with evangelicals to realize that they cannot come into unholy alliance with an apostate system as Antichrist, as Talmudic Zionist Judaism. They must separate themselves from it, come out from Israel. But it says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And she says she'll never fall. She'll never be a widow. But it says in verse 8 that her plague shall come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. She'll be utterly burned, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And again, as we saw in the Old Testament, here are the kings of the earth, the merchants, and so on, bewailing and lamenting her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, just like the merchants lamenting the sinking of the great ship of Tyre. And they shall weep because they were made rich by her. The whole world became a satanic mart of the nations, one huge shopping mall. Every manner of merchandise and so on, including at the end of verse 3, she marketed and trafficked in the souls of men. Yet we are told in verse 20, rejoice over her end, O thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And so on. And finally, in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. And we should be reminded that it was Bolshevik communism in 1917 which launched massive bloodletting of Christians, Jewish communism. Mm-hmm. Virtually all of the top Jewish leaders were, the top Bolshevik leaders were Jews, and that's easily documented. And I do that, of course, in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. Now, what is the relevance, again, of all of this to us? We are living in the time of fulfillment of these prophecies made as early as 2,800 years ago. Now, people a couple hundred years ago, that could not be said of them. But the signs are all converging that we are a shrinking planet. We are an interconnected planet in more ways than just commercially. There is a great consensus among many, many people in the world today that only through a one-world government, coordinating ecology and the environment and pollution and war and economics and monetary solvency and all these things, we just simply got to have a one-world government, one-world currency, one-world economy. And we at Truth Tellers, and we in this group, and even my wife and myself, we have been contending with this spirit of moving toward a world commercial Judaic Zionist one world government. We have been contending with it all of our lives. And that is why Satan sent his demons against Alin. That's why he has sent his demons against us, to contest us in open and very tangible, visible warfare and resistance. So this is not a time. This is not a time where we as spiritual warriors can think of devoting ourselves to the same pleasure and acquisition and commercial materialism that distinguishes the satanic empire. Mm-hmm. You see how we have to go the other way? We have to go toward the spiritual and the heavenly in every way, through altruism, through evangelism, through intercession and faith. It's time then, more than ever, as we see that we are either cursed or favored to be in a time in fulfillment of these ancient prophecies, it's a time to, number one, to seek the spiritual, mm-hmm. seek to become more spiritual. And becoming more spiritual, we will automatically become more powerful, more transcendent, more perceptive. And this will empower us to do all we can to resist, along with the Holy Spirit, the revealing of Antichrist. While there is yet time, while it is yet day, we are obligated to work, because the time, Jesus says, is coming when no man can work. Let's pray that Alin's story will continue to be broadcast very widely. Mm-hmm. Let's pray that it will multiply exponentially throughout the church, especially, not only throughout the world, but especially through the evangelical church, so that Christians may at last recognize what is the spirit of Antichrist and what is the spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And they may recognize that, yes, we do have the spirit of God. We, in opposing Antichrist Zionism, are not minions of Satan, and we are not anti-Semites wanting to lead to the persecution and another Holocaust for the Jewish people, but they will see very clearly that our heart's desire is that Israel be saved, and that our heart's desire is that the Antichrist objectives of Talmudic Judaism may be blocked, and that we do have a divine calling to call the church out of Babylon, lest we be taken in her sins. Let's pray that Alin's death may provide seed for enough revival that God will hold back the satanic and antichrist kingdom and give us opportunity to save many souls and to glorify him. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts about this? I threw a pretty wide lasso around a lot of stuff there, didn't I? But how else would we get into prophecies like this and make them relevant unless we just plunged in and got into some pretty wide-ranging topics and read a lot of scripture and pulled it together? How else would we really make these ancient, dusty old prophecies lively and relevant to our time?
I never noticed how it describes Satan as being in trade. That's really fascinating. I think that's part of the Bible I never noticed before. Mm-hmm. And when you were saying it made you think of a mall, I mean, it made me think of what has come of the vast economic networks. I mean, human trafficking, sex slavery, and drug trafficking, which is just destroying the lives of innocent children, and it's just become so easy for the underworld of humanity to accomplish this across states, across national boundaries, through continents even, because of commerce and commercialism, and so we can see on a physical level the evil that, I mean, just the darkest evil that could possibly be done, selling children for sex slavery, has come, and that is just a physical reality, but then there's also the spiritual evil that's being done too, of idolatry and pulling people away from God and the spiritual.
Yes.
Pornography too.
Pornography.
Internet porn.
Yeah. Yeah. Just like that's circling the globe.
Well, it's most amazing that the all thing to the pure, all things are pure, and this wonderful mechanism called the internet can be used by free will beings in either direction. And right now, the internet is our very best friend, isn't it? That's something. The Roman roads that traversed Europe were used to bring terrible wrath upon the barbarians who defied the Romans and wanted freedom. But they were also used by the missionaries going to Gaul and to Britain and far-flung dominions of the Roman Empire, bringing the gospel of Christ. Little has changed.
I think that for to make it applicable to us, I think that sometimes it's maybe hard to identify what it would mean to engage in commercialism for ourselves. But I think that the essence of commercialism is the pursuit of pleasure and ego rather than truth and Christ. And so that definitely applies to every person in this group, but also that's listening. If we're seeking pleasure and avoiding confronting uncomfortable truths or having to sacrifice in our lives or having to take our knees, get on our knees before God and reconcile with God, if those choices are all away from commercialism and pleasure and hedonism and materialism, and the choice to not do those things, to choose the easy way, that's the way of commercialism and Satan. Because ultimately, I guess, you know, capitalism runs on self-interest. I mean, that's the basic philosophy of Ayn Rand and the free market, is everybody puts their own interests first, and that way they're motivated to actually make the economy run. That's how the commercial world has grown to what it is today.
Yes.
And so wouldn't we say that the essence of commercialism is the essence of self-interest?
Self-will. Self-preservation.
Yeah, that's the heart of capitalism, which is not a bad thing. It's much better than communism. But still, that's not the spiritual way. That's
of course
not the divine way.
Well, we see in the story of Elisha and Gehazi that Elisha was able to recognize that there was a tremendous spiritual warfare going on as the armies of Syria were encroaching onto Israel, attempting to extirpate the whole northern kingdom and extinguish the truth and light out of Israel. And he knew this was not a time for buying and selling and getting and spending and enjoying life in a self-indulgent way. Gehazi didn't understand that. He rushed off and told a lie in order to get Babylonian garments and money from Naaman, the general of King of Syria, who was healed by washing in the Jordan River. And he was cursed because of that. And Elisha said that the leprosy of Naaman would cleave to him and to his seed forever. It was a serious thing to go whoring after material acquisition in a time when the Lord wants you to be attending to Him and fasting and praying if necessary in a time of spiritual warfare. It's a serious thing to do that, to say, well, I have to look out for my career plan, and I'm going to push aside any other considerations that the Holy Spirit might be leading me into.
I really think too that that wouldn't just apply to the temptation towards material goods. It also applies to the temptation to compromise the whole truth or change your message to build a bigger ministry. I mean, mm-hmm. I think some people are well-intentioned at first. They think, well, I want to reach a lot of people with the good news or with the gospel or with this political message, and so I'm going to take out these premises, or I'm not going to have my antenna only up to the Holy Spirit because I want to reach more people. But it was so instructive to me when you were, you know, feeling compelled to speak the whole truth about Auntie, and you said, I know this might alienate a lot of people, and many people won't be able to accept this, but that doesn't matter to me. I feel that the Holy Spirit has laid this on me, and so that's my only criteria for whether or not to say this. And that's the essence of being the spiritual way rather than the commercial way. Even in a ministry sense, mm-hmm. we're not to be commercial, even for any goal, whether it's getting stuff or getting listeners.
Well, the essence of spirituality is to believe that it's God who sustains us. He keeps us alive in famine. He provides our needs for the day. And the spirit of the world says, no, I got to look out for number one. I can't put any trust and confidence in God that he's going to take care of me. And in the religious world and the Christian rite even, it's taken for granted, I'm afraid, that uncomfortable truths, especially regarding Israel and the dirty laundry of Israel and the crimes of Israel, the vile Antichrist, rejection of Christ, all of that, it's taken for granted that we won't mention that to the people. If we're a Christian news service, we'll cut out anything that's unflattering about Israel. And Scripture says, cursed is the man who does the work of God with deceit. Do you know that if you're an editor for a Christian magazine or an internet website or Christian radio broadcast, and you cut out vital reality and truth about Israel out of fear of being called anti-Semitic, you realize that you are deceiving the people. You are not giving them a complete component of truth out of which to make a balanced judgment, a balanced evaluation of reality in our time. You are deceiving the people if you are censoring truth. If you're deceiving Haaretz articles that are critical of Israel, if you're deceiving statistics of Zionist exploitation against Palestinian farmers and whatever, if you're cutting that out, you are deceiving the people. And yet it's taken for granted that that's just part of doing business in the evangelical media today. And yet God says, cursed is the one who ostensibly does the work of God through censorship, through deceit. And we want to get as far away from that as possible at truthtellers.org and stay away from that and know that, as I said in this recent article, that I have always taught and I've hoped to embody the belief that truth can hold us up. And truth, even the whole truth, will not lead to our ruin. And yet there's a very great fear among most evangelical media and leaders that the whole truth will result in bankruptcy, ruin, collapse of their churches, collapse of their following, and so on. And all I know is that if I have a following that is that unstable and unfaithful that they will bolt and abandon me if I tell them a little bit of truth, who needs that kind of a following? Let's build our own following about truth tellers from the beginning. Start at the bottom, built on a perfectly level foundation, not a tilted foundation, tilted in favor of Israel. Let's build on a level foundation which is favorable and fair to God and man in every possible way. Start on a level foundation from the beginning. And that's what I believe we're doing now. I've received so many emails, and even more tonight, from people thanking us for speaking the whole truth. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have established literally decades of credibility as a dependable, trustworthy teller of the truth. Because when the time comes to bring out a story as incredible and fantastic as the one we just released, 11 pages of the most bizarre occult phenomena, these people don't blink. None of them blink. They say, we trust Ted Pike. We've seen him fighting the hate bill. We've seen him going after pedophilia in the Talmud. We've seen him on and on and on, rebuking national leaders. We've found that he's balanced and he's trustworthy. In fact, Dr. Henry Macau, I understand, has put up my latest article on Lin. And I haven't read the article, but a broadcaster from New Zealand called me a few hours ago. And he says, some may say, I'm paraphrasing Macau, but he says, some may say Reverend Ted Pike is really crazy, but he said, there are few people as level-headed as Ted Pike. Mm-hmm. And therefore, on the strength of that, you see, they can give me the benefit of the doubt, and they can bear with me and help me tell a great truth to the world. So there's just no compromise. We should establish very early in life, in fact, that we're going to tell the truth, and truth is very important to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he promises to lead us into further truth as we give everything to him.